Mark 10, 1-12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that your name will be made great, that your historic redemption will be shown to be clear. Jesus, that you would be the gatekeeper of my lips. Spirit, that you would guard me from error, that you would protect those hearing in a manner that they will absorb truth and throw away what is wrong. I ask that what is preached today as our final sermon on this difficult doctrine helps us to be edified and tightly knit as your people, your wife, and from there it will be life transforming. And as we walk out those doors, we would be in our marriages and through our marriages showing the watching world, God, how you and Jesus have loved the church and you gave yourself up for her. That's our goal, Lord, for your namesake. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen. So we are finally back in the Gospel of Mark. And as I mentioned last week, the reason we took a three-week sidestep is because chapter 10 speaks about divorce and its consequences. And there needs to be some solid foundation before we can go into Mark 10. So in order not to just go into Mark 10 cold, because if we do, there is a trap that we can fall into. If we were to delve into Mark 10 straight away without having first traveled even briskly through the landscape of the Old Covenant, the trap would be that we would think that this passage is all the Bible tells us about the issues of divorce, when in actual fact it's not. So when we went back, we spent 2 weeks on marriage. We went back looking at the origins of marriage, and we saw how God has decreed for all time in this world that one man would leave his father and his mother, and he would hold fast to one woman, man and woman together. And that union is a covenantal relationship intended for life. Marriage was intended also as a picture of God's union with his future wife Israel, which then would also act as a final living parable of the union Christ would then have with his future bride, the church. So after those 2 weeks, we moved on to see this love-hate relationship Israel as the wife of our God Yahweh had with her husband. And what is obvious throughout the Old Testament, the unfolding story of God's historical redemption, is that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Marriage Covenant, no matter what Israel did, she just could not make herself love Yahweh as her husband. And she repeatedly and unrepentantly gave herself to many other lovers. But the Lord was patient. Yahweh let her roam with her lovers. Yahweh let Israel sleep with foreign men, allowing his wife opportunity to return to him. But as we saw in Jeremiah, not all of Israel would return. Israel broke the marriage covenant, and when she would not return, when Israel committed adultery against her husband, and when she was rebellious, not wanting to return to him, the Lord gave her a certificate of divorce and let Israel, his wife, go. Nevertheless, it was not the end, and God promised another marriage covenant. The Lord said that he would bring a new covenant, and this time it wouldn't be like the old covenant that Israel broke. This new marriage covenant would not be with the old Israel, but with a different Israel, a spiritual Israel, an Israel that would have God's law written in her heart. And this renewed Israel, this fuller Israel, this true wife of God, she would not have to work to make herself love Yahweh. God would work in her and for her, because Yahweh would make her heart become clean, cleanse her from all her adulteries and wandering love, and her heart would then be set to love God. We needed this, and we need this as our foundation so we can understand Jesus here in Mark 10. And be aware that this is not all there is regarding divorce. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not about clear-cut rules and regulations. In actual fact, that's what the Pharisees right here wanted. Give us a law, the Pharisees ask. When we have a law, we can then judge who will be righteous before God. And they want rules by which then they can justify their hardened hearts. And so do we, don't we? But we are reminded when Israel was whoring after other lovers, God said in Hosea 6:6, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." See, there is more to God's relationship with his wife than just mere laws. There is promise expressed as a marriage covenant. Marriage must symbolize God's promise to be our God, but also we must make God our own, and yet that's the rub. That's the drama. We can't work to make God our own. It must come from a renewed heart that craves God as its own. You can't earn this. You see, marriage in this new covenant with Jesus is an invitation offered to all, but only able to be received by those God, by his Spirit, has regenerated, quickened, enlivened. And it is only those who are born again by the Spirit of God who can come to Yahweh and make the Lord their own. And it is only those God rebirths by his Holy Spirit that will then never leave their husband. And it's those then that are born by the Holy Spirit that God will never abandon. Marriage is supposed to represent a new covenant written in the lifeblood of Jesus that unites Christ. The lifeblood of Jesus that unites Christ in perfect union with his bride, the church. So you can see marriage is profound. You need to take this in and believe this. Marriage is profound, but its profundity is not in and of itself. What makes marriage is a mysterious profundity that God allocates to it in its meaning. God gives marriage profundity. Marriage is not profound by itself. What God says in marriage then makes marriage profound. You lose Yahweh's relationship with his wife Israel, and you will miss what must be emphasized in marriage. I'll say that again. If you lose Yahweh's relationship with his wife Israel in the old covenant, you will miss what needs to be emphasized in marriage. Take away the descended God-man Jesus inaugurating a new covenant marriage. Take that away, and marriage, divorce, and remarriage will then lose its eternal significance. We need both. We need to be able to look at the old covenant, see how Yahweh interacted with his wife Israel, and then see how Christ, as the husband of the church, interacts in his relationship with the bride, bring them together and understand the flow of the narrative. So now with that behind us, finally, 3 weeks of preparation, we now, I believe, can delve into Mark 10. Look at the text. Verse 1. Jesus is on his final leg of his ministry from Galilee. So more than likely from the northern sides of Palestine, Jesus has crossed over the Jordan on the eastern side. He's now traveled southbound and now he's crossed again over the Jordan at Jericho into Judea. And now he's moving towards Jerusalem, where Jesus will be given up as the groom for his bride. So Jesus is in the final stage where he will inaugurate the new covenant in his blood that will come from his crucifixion on the cross in Jerusalem. Do not think that there's this kind of plan B happening. What will happen now? Jesus knows and he's moving towards Jerusalem to give his life for his blood, for his bride. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. It's the usual way things have been turning out for our Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus arrives somewhere, again. The crowds see him and gather around him, again. And again, Jesus teaches them. It's the way that Mark does things, to emphasize again, again. This is just the custom of Jesus. And the Pharisees, well, they test Jesus again. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? There's the question. There's the drama. There's the test. But first, a note on the overarching story here. The Pharisees want to know what is lawful in breaking up a marriage when Jesus is heading to inaugurate an everlasting marriage. Such irony. Such irony in God's word. But it helps us focus when we read the gospel. Jesus heading to inaugurate the promised everlasting covenant that we read in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees want to know how to break a covenant. There is a story within a story. So this passage right now holds greater meaning than just our marriages, our lives with our spouses. At the very minimum, it does speak about our earthly marriages, but this passage also speaks about the symbol of God's spiritual marriage to his people. So because there's a lot riding on what Jesus will say, before we continue, we need to ask the question, is this all Jesus had to say about divorce? This is one of those times that it's wise to find out what the other parallel gospels have to say about this doctrine. Listen to how Matthew 19 begins. It's almost identical. Matthew 19:1 says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. It's the same sequence. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Same scenario, Pharisees again. So it's the parallel account. And they ask him there in Matthew 19, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, it's almost a snapshot of Mark. We have a parallel account that will help us understand this passage a little bit later on. So let's just park Matthew 19 in our minds just now as we continue with Mark. Back to Mark 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he, so Jesus, answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, take notice how Jesus begins to reason here. Where does he go? He goes to the Old Testament, doesn't he? "What did Moses command you?" he asked them. See, Jesus regards the Old Testament essential to understand marriage and divorce. It's striking to me because this day and age, we have some saying that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. What an arrogant and condescending attitude. If Jesus used the Old Testament, Jesus must have thought that these words to be authoritative and also essential for reasoning to establish the things of God. Now, would we think, as is a parenthetical, but would we now think to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament when Jesus hitches himself to his own words in the Old Testament? Providence, you must not listen. You must not listen to anyone that tells you to unhitch from the Old Testament. That is lunacy, apart from almost blatant heresy. It's God's word. Look how Jesus engages with it. Now, what do the Pharisees respond? What do they say? Verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Well, Moses allowed us to get divorced, they say. You know, more than likely, they're getting this from the Old Testament because they're referring to Moses. So once again, let us re-hitch ourselves there. And more than likely, they're thinking about a passage called in Deuteronomy 24. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There's a lot of conditions here, so I'm going to read it in a manner that hopefully I'll just emphasize what you need to know. But it says this. This is what the Pharisees think Moses commanded them. Deuteronomy 24, 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Are you following what's going on there? A woman is divorced, sent away. She remarries. Now that marriage breaks up and she gets another divorce. That's the condition. But what is the command? Verse 4. Then, after all that, then her former husband, the first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. See, the command the Pharisees are referring to is not a command to divorce. It's not a command to divorce, but if a wife is divorced and remarries another man, the first husband must not take her back. That's the command. It's about remarriage after divorce, after a second marriage. And so the Pharisees, they saw part of the command here in Deuteronomy 24 involved divorce. So they believed that God through Moses commanded divorce. But that wasn't the command. The command was a man must not remarry his ex-wife after the second marriage. This command in Deuteronomy 24 was to protect against needless and reckless divorces. It was supposed to protect the wife. It was supposed to ring like this. Careful, men. Careful. You let your wife go because you found another younger looking model. You divorce her. You can't take it back. You can't take the first one back. Careful now. That's the flavor of Deuteronomy 24. And the Pharisees distorted the law as though the law was saying divorce is commanded. And like I keep saying, divorce, he does not command. Moses, he does not command divorce as though it were a law, nor condone divorce, but only regulates it. It implies if divorce is enacted, you must follow these strict requirements. But see, divorce is not good ever. Anytime divorce is implemented, sin has occurred. Whether it's been from adultery or not, sin has happened in every divorce. So Israel wrongly looked at Deuteronomy 24 as like a guide or rules or excuses for divorce. And so they went back to this passage and trying to find out what it says. And they read again, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, the Pharisees said, oh good, see, we can get divorced. But how, they ask, how can we work out what that word indecency means, and we find some indecency, then we can get divorced, you see. They see their logical reasoning. They distorted God's word to give themselves excuses for the divorce practices. So what did they work out that word meant? What did they work out indecency to mean? Well, they're still trying to work it out even to today. That has caused much debate. However, the closest use of the word is found in the previous chapter. Deuteronomy 23:12. Let me just give you a bit of context for a couple of verses. I'm going to have to speed this up a little bit. Listen to where this word indecent is last used before there. Deuteronomy 23:12 says, you shall have a place outside the camp and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So we have the word indecent is then applied to excrement. See, what's going on is that when Israel went out as a military camp, God walked amongst them. So he said, you can't defile my camp. You've got to go outside the camp, dig a hole, use the toilet there. Because the Lord walks in your midst. So now, obviously, this isn't what is being referred to in Deuteronomy 24 exactly. But the word is used in a flexible manner. It refers to anything then that is shameful, that is unclean, that must be hidden from the holy midst of God. So throughout the centuries, two schools of thought developed into traditions about that very word. One was the conservative school of Rabbi Shammai. And he said that divorce can happen according to indecency for any sexual immorality. And that it would encompass all sexual things that are unclean. Any behavior that would be repulsive to the holiness of God. And so then there was the liberal school of Hillel. And they went so liberal, they understood the word indecency to be anything that just the husband didn't like. Anything that he thought was indecent, then they could get divorced. See, the thing is that no one debated whether divorce and remarriage was permissible. It was allowed. All Jews understood divorce to be a certificate that dissolved marriage and allowed remarriage. The debate was over the reason for a valid divorce that would then permit remarriage. It's the reason. So in other words, which school was right? Was the conservative school right? that it has to be something like adultery, or was the liberal school right, that you can just get divorced for anything, like our current no-fault divorce? The Jews had been debating this issue since the law of Moses. And divorce in the time of Jesus, right here in Mark 10, was easy. The most popular view was the no-fault divorce. Everyone was getting divorced. So now in our passage, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, see? Because they think that Jesus will side with the conservative party. And that would make Jesus unpopular. That would make Jesus unpopular with the current trend. Jesus, do you side with the school of Shammai or with Hillel? That's why they call it a test. So Jesus responds here with a clarification to why divorce was permitted. Verse 5. Back in our passage. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus says divorce is a concession. It's not a command like a law. Because of sin and the ease by which you let your wives go, divorce is tolerated, and so its use has to be regulated because humanity is sinful. Because of your hardened hearts, divorce needs to be controlled because you will not concede to God's ordained purpose for marriage, because you will not submit to God as your Lord, because you will not accept God as your sovereign. Divorce has to be restricted, but it's not a command. The command of Moses was supposed to limit divorce, not provide grounds and rules and regulations on how to divorce. Divorce is not good, but it becomes an unwanted necessity to control the sinful behaviors of humanity. That said, look how Jesus responds. There are two steps in Jesus' argument here. Verse 5 is step 1. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You know that word there, hardness of heart? It's not found in any previous Greek literature. This is a word that the translators, the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, so the Septuagint, had to make up. So the word is very rare. It's only found in three other places in the Greek Old Testament. And the one place within this context is in Jeremiah 4:4. See, the Pharisees believe divorce is for their benefit, to swap wives whenever they feel like it. If a better wife comes along, she looks younger, she looks prettier, okay, then I'll just get rid of the first one and I'll take the second one. Oh no, Jesus says, divorce is because of your hardened hearts. Mark used that rare word. So then Mark is linking Christ's retort to the only other relevant passage in the Old Testament. It's like Jesus says, you think Deuteronomy 24 is about divorce? Oh no. You find grounds for divorce in Jeremiah 4:4, and it's because of your hardened hearts. So now let me read you the Septuagint now, the Greek translation in Jeremiah 4:4. This is what it says. Circumcise yourselves to God and circumcise your hardened heart, O men of Judah and those who dwell in Jerusalem, lest his anger go out like a fire and burn, and there will be no one who can quench it from the presence of your wicked practices. So there it is, but then you've got to ask, what were their wicked practices? Well, we read in the previous chapter of Jeremiah 3, it begins with a certain allusion. Jeremiah 3:1, it actually begins quoting Deuteronomy 24. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? There's the allusion. See Deuteronomy 24. So what Jesus does, he shifts their focus. You think Deuteronomy 24 is about divorce, about no-fault divorce? No. It's about Jeremiah's warning. It's about your hard-heartedness. It's like when God's wife repeatedly and unrepentantly broke her covenantal vows in Jeremiah. It's about that. Because of her hard-heartedness, her wicked ways, And after God's long suffering was exhausted, God was patient with his wife. He kept telling her, come back, come back. And Jeremiah 3:7 says, and she would not come back. And God was patient with her. And then reluctantly, God gave Israel in Jeremiah 3:8 a certificate of divorce and sent her out. See, there's divorce, Jesus is saying, is horrid, but it has a precedence. And that's Jesus' first step here in our chapter. You think divorce was for you? Can you believe it? Today, we think divorce is for me, about me, my wife. And you know, if I don't like her, well, I can just get divorced. It's not about you. Marriage was never about you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Divorce is hated by God. It's not good, but sometimes necessary. But God endured with his adulterous wife. But God will be no one's part-time lover, nor a friend with benefits. Israel repeatedly broke, it says, her covenantal vows, showed no signs of repentance, nor any signs of returning, so the Lord gave her a certificate of divorce. Then Jesus gives his second step by redirecting the discussion to origins to make sure everyone understands divorce is not the ideal. Divorce must never happen because of humanity's fallen state, it is permissible. So then Jesus says in verse 6 of our passage, but from the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. See what he's doing? He's going right back to the origins, right back to beginning. Genesis 2:24. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the ideal. The ideal was for heterosexual, monogamous marriage. One man, one woman, holding fast like each other, like glue, to become one flesh. And pay attention. See how he says it twice? The two shall become one flesh. So like a conclusion, he has to tell us what it means. So they are no longer two but one flesh. And so Jesus says in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God brings them together. That's the ideal. That's the paragon, the exemplar, the only and the best model of marriage. And you know what Jesus means here? Is not that marriage cannot be broken, separated, but that you and I ought not separate it. Not that it can't be. Let not man separate. God joins. Don't touch it, O me human. Don't touch it. But we do. So we have to control it. We have no right to take marriage apart. We have no right to divorce. And then verse 10 is just a similar event that happens within the narrative, isn't it? The disciples really don't get it again, so they wait for Jesus to be by himself in a room and say, oh, by the way, what did you mean by all that? So it's like they're asking questions. We don't know the questions they ask, but we can assume, why is marriage supposed to be permanent? Why, when God has joined two together, are we not allowed to separate it? Why must we not separate? So then Jesus says, verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another one or another commits adultery against her. So whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Jesus is pretty clear. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You see, what Jesus is saying, because, and we have to now start thinking about where we've traveled in the last 2 weeks, because of an invalid divorce, does not dissolve a marriage. So then you have an invalid divorce and you get married, you're still married. So then sexual union from an invalid divorce is adultery, breaking the seventh commandment. How about I say that again? An invalid divorce does not dissolve a marriage. So any sexual union after a divorce for any reason apart from that given in God's word is to commit adultery and violate the seventh commandment. You know, at first glance, we may say that Jesus is being very strict here. Because didn't God divorce his wife? We have seen God do it. And then God proposes a new covenant which symbolizes a new marriage. So there must be something more here. There must be something that we need to see. And so therefore we remember the parallel passage of Matthew 19. Remember the parallel passage? This is how Matthew records the question asked of Jesus. In verse 3 it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus responds this way. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. See, Jesus is given an exception to divorce in marriage, and it's sexual immorality. It's the same reason that God gave a certificate of divorce to his wife Israel in the Old Covenant. And Matthew also recorded Jesus giving the same exception a little later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And he does it in the most contrasting way. Matthew 5:31, it reads, Jesus is saying, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So Jesus, once again, is referring to Deuteronomy 24, which at the time, divorce was considered allowable for pretty much anything. And then Jesus says, but I say to you. See how that, remember that, how Jesus used to speak? It was said before, but now I say to you. It was also said, such and such, in our verse 32, but I say to you, says Jesus, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there is an exception clause that allows divorce and remarriage to be acceptable in the sense that it does not result in adultery. And so we need a valid divorce. So then the question popped up in my head, well, why doesn't Mark just record the exception clause here? Why doesn't he have the exception clause right here? And the first reason that Mark doesn't mention the exception clause is because the Bible doesn't record every exception every time it talks about every doctrine. And I know that sounds like a cop-out, so let me show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he talks about who are those who will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the framework we're in, inherit the kingdom of God. I'm using three passages to talk about the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And he says this, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, there's a solid list. And now when you read Galatians 5:19, listen to this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See what was omitted in that list? Adulterers. Why didn't Paul mention adulterers there? Why didn't he mention that they would inherit the kingdom of God like he did in 1 Corinthians 6:9? Because sexual immorality though in there included adultery. But also, did you catch what he said? I warn you as I warned you before. Well, we don't know when he warned them before. He's already warned them. He doesn't have to go through the list all the time. Let me give you one more, and then because Paul condenses it even further. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Why doesn't he mention all the other lists like he did before? Because he assumes it. See, a biblical author won't always exhaust himself. And while we're at it, we also need to remember that Paul also has an exception in divorce with the unbelieving partner that leaves a believing partner. Do you see that? To understand biblical doctrine, we don't just examine one verse or a couple of verses or one word. We canvass the whole counsel of God. And the second reason why Mark doesn't include the exception is because Mark may have been trying to emphasize a particular point. In Matthew 19, they ask him, is it lawful to divorce for any cause? So in Matthew, Jesus responds to the cause of divorce. In Mark, Jesus is answering the question, is it lawful divorce? Should we get divorced? When is it okay divorce? When can I divorce and marry the person I want to sleep with? And Jesus just flips the question on its head and says, never. You're not supposed to be getting divorced. Divorce is not a command from God. It's a concession. Marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime. You have divorce because it's part of marriage. No, it's not a back door, Jesus is saying. You're not supposed to look at marriage like it's like you're a consumer. Oh, if I don't like the person I marry, I can get divorced. If I lose my passionate love for them, I can get divorced. If I'm unhappy, that's the biggest one today, isn't it? Oh, I'm just so unhappy in my marriage. I've got to go and find my soulmate, therefore I can get divorced. You say, no. I fell in love with someone else. No. Never. Marriage is supposed to be forever. You want rules and regulations to allow your sin, Jesus is saying. Don't desire that providence, to find rules and regulations to circumvent God's divine and purpose for marriage. It's not supposed to be this way, Jesus says. You're looking at marriage as though something is just about you, but marriage is more profound than your love or happiness. It's about God uniting himself with people. Marriage is supposed to picture that. So Jesus, what has Jesus done? He shifted the focus away from divorce, like texts in Deuteronomy 24 that the Pharisees were using to justify divorce, and showed them God's long suffering with his own hard-hearted wife in Jeremiah. Jesus has shifted their attention away from marriage being flexible and easily dissolvable union, and showed them Genesis 2:24, the original intention for marriage. I hope you can see that marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not ultimately a picture of our love or for our spouses. And so our marriages should not depend on the intensity of our passions, nor on the demand of our wants. Marriage was intended by God to point and to picture people, his love for his people. But what the Lord requires in his marriage is total love. And if we break our vows to God, we see those that break their vows to God finding other lovers, God will send them away with a certificate of divorce. And what you may think looks like a threat, you know, because no matter how hard Israel worked, she couldn't love God. She was supposed to, but she couldn't. That old covenant of God is supposed to make you despair. You're supposed to go, I can't do what he wants. And we're supposed to say, right, you can't. And then God promises a new covenant where the Lord would forgive the adulteries of his wife. The Lord promised Israel a new heart and a new spirit. And that new Israel with that would be his renewed wife. And God will have her insides inclined to love her husband like she should. And then we ask, how does God achieve this new covenant? Yahweh will no longer watch from heaven in your throne. Yahweh humbly pours himself into the form of a man. Yahweh condescends from eternal glory to give himself as a slave and woo his new bride. Yahweh has done this very courting now. By the person and the works of Jesus Christ, we now live in this time of the new covenant. So now all who answer the call of this humble groom, the divine groom, and come to Jesus, all who answer the marriage proposal of Christ Jesus, that take Jesus in a new covenant of marriage to leave behind their adulterous ways of loving the world more than they love God, that repent from their sins and have their adultery washed virgin white by the blood of Jesus, climaxing in his life and works on Mount Calvary. To those who answer the marriage proposal of the divine groom by the internal call of the Spirit, you cannot work your way to Jesus. You need to hear the call of Christ through his word, and the Holy Spirit has to transform your heart that is hard now and hates Jesus, and look at him and say, I need you. And then that covenant shed by his blood showers you, and then your life is transformed to love him. If you reject him, if you go out into that world and you love that world and all the things that that world can offer you, you love that world more than you love God, you are an adulterer before the Lord. It is either marriage forever with Jesus as Lord, Master, and the word that everyone hates. If he is not your Lord and you are not his slave, Jesus is nothing to you. Jesus is not your part-time lover. Jesus is not your friend with benefits. When you need something, you know that friend. No, he will not allow you to treat him like that. He is our King. He is our Master, and he is our Lord, and we bow to him. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and you are united with him or you are divorced from him. There's no middle ground. But God gives you an opportunity to return to him. God will wait for you, but he's not going to wait forever. And we must be sure we don't treat God as a lover, but not our husband. And then lest we prove that we were never really his bride. Let me pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the pictures of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As difficult as it has been these last 3 weeks, let it be for your glory. And so I thank you, Jesus, for the new covenant in your blood. That through that, in your Holy Spirit, you've given us a new heart, new spirit, to love you like we should. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.